The Statement of Faith, Article 8 of the Evangelical Free Church of America. And read with me as an act of worship. We believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. He commands us and others sacrificially and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. With God's word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name, we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil. In obedience to Christ's commission, we are to make disciples among all people, always bearing witness to the gospel in word and deed. Let's bow in prayer. This morning, our Heavenly Father, what a delightful time in worship. As we've come together in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we have rehearsed the gospel and the great power of you, the Almighty God, in this world and in our salvation. We come now to your word, as has been prayed. We pray that our hearts and minds will be open and you will speak to us, arising from your word, what we need to be reminded of or be taught today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have two announcements as I begin. I don't want to lose the old knack of giving announcements. First, isn't it, I got upstaged by Daniel and Steve. 11:32, it officially becomes the first day of spring, just so you know. And then the other thing is, I still haven't figured out what emeritus is. Oh, it does. I wish I hadn't found out. But I just want you to know that the exit fee after the worship service stays what it was before I found out what emeritus is. And that exit fee, as always, is zero. But you have to be friendly and say hi to everybody on your way out. If we're agreed on that, we've got a deal. Good. It's sobering. And Steve Wilkins, thank you for that prayer. And thank you, Daniel, for that worship set of songs, too. So appropriate, so wonderful for worship and fits in with the focus that seemed to me proper to bring today. The war in Ukraine obviously has brought war to our minds. And all of that has been on our minds as we viewed, as we read about, as we've heard about the horrors of the war in Ukraine. War on Ukraine. I like that terminology. Horrors of death, of destruction, of displacement, and of despair. And our hearts are heavy. Many of us have had heavy hearts. There are personal connections for some of us right here. Those of us who have been at Trinity for a number of years, we know Todd and Natasha Erlinson. He came as a young single man in a ministry that and became part of the church. That ministry, headquartered here in Cary, would go to Eastern Europe, to Ukraine, Russia. He was in Ukraine many times, and one time after he had come back, he and I had breakfast, and he said, "I just want you to know that I've met this girl. Her name is Natasha. She's from Kharkiv, Ukraine." I said, "How does it look to you prospect-wise?" He says, "I hope it looks real good." Well, she was able to come to the U.S., get a green card, became a member, and very actively so, at Trinity. I officiated their wedding. It was wonderful. But she's from Kharkiv. Her parents had to leave Kharkiv under fire when it got early on in this war, when it was way too unsafe. to be there. So they got to Germany and they're on their way to the States to be here. Her brother lived in Kyiv. He had to get out of there. Cindy went on a mission trip about 10 years ago or so to Ukraine and knows people from Lviv and Lutsk North. This is all real to so many of us, and it's an awful thing. Just utterly awful, is it not? As Christians, we should pray early, and we should pray often for peace there, and for justice, for the people of Ukraine, which we're perhaps given to do, but we need to pray for the people of Russia, too. Are they in a fix? We should pray for the other Eastern European nations who are at the forefront of receiving all the refugees, all the complications and costs involved in that. And we must pray for the church in Eastern Europe, in these countries. For the true church to rise up and realize what their calling is at the moment, what they should do in real life terms right now. It's not easy to figure that out. We need to pray for the leaders of all the nations involved. Many of them don't know what to do. You've got a madman with a nuclear weapon arsenal and a button. How do you respond to that? We need to pray for the leaders of the Western nations. Warfare, physical confrontation and combat between armies is awful. General William Tecumseh Sherman of the Union Army in the Civil War said of war at that time, the Civil War, war is hell. And he said, it's a good thing war is hell, otherwise we may become too fond of it. Think of that. But war is common in human history. Anybody that's read any history, and I've read a lot of history, tell me when there's not been war. It's always and everywhere. Jesus spoke of wars and rumors of war throughout the age, he was saying. To his disciples, you think the kingdom has come and it's going to be glorious right now? Ugh. Wars, rumors of war. Throughout this age, until I come back, the second coming, the return of Christ, the glorious return of Christ, which the scripture says in our doctrinal statement talks about, our blessed hope. The hope is not in creating a utopia where there's never going to be anybody naughty and nobody ever goes to war. It's nonsense to think that way. Christians ought to know that. But I want to say a number of things about spiritual warfare, but we have to start here, it seems like. And one of the things, all military wars are ultimately based on spiritual issues. There always are, always. They may say it's some political issue. There's economic deals. There's nationalism. All of these things which will give a perpetrator some justification for what they're going to do and then do. But it's based on all kinds of things, like lust for power and lust for somebody else's money and property. It's a lust for glory and greed, is it not? You can count on that. The enthusiasm of some in response to Jesus' ministry on earth recorded in the Gospels was based upon the notion, he's our Messiah, and they were correct. However, they got the timing wrong. And the purpose of Jesus' mission in his incarnation. And he was quick to dispel the false notions. They thought the general has come. The one who's going to throw out those hated pagan Romans. and reinstitute that glorious Davidic kingdom that we had 1,000 years before. Only it'll be way better. And when they found out, oh, that's not going to happen now, they left in droves, did they not? Jesus stood talking with Pilate, the Roman governor, as one of the phases of his trials before he was condemned by Pilate and then crucified. Pilate says, I hear things. Tell me, are you a king? Jesus said, if it wasn't for the will of God for you to be the Roman procurator here, you wouldn't be in that role. And if I wanted to, I could marshal a legion or more of angels and take care of all of this. But my kingdom's not of this world. The present iteration he was talking about, it's not of this world. It's a different kind of kingdom. He is building his kingdom in all respects, the whole full-orbed kingdom. Now, and he's ruling in that kingdom. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now, over everything. Do not think that Putin could do what he's doing, or even be in his role, if God in his mysterious ways didn't allow it. Don't ask me to figure this out. It's above my pay grade, even though I am an emeritus pastor. But it is what it is in a fallen, broken, busted up world. Jesus said this current kingdom focus for him and for us, his followers, is I will build my church. I will build my church. The special work of Christ to bring the elect to repentance and faith throughout the age. And so men and women and boys and girls have come to faith in Christ ever since Christ's incarnation. From everywhere on the earth. From all the languages and all the cultures down through the ages. Isn't it wonderful and glorious? In Ukraine and Russia and Egypt, where our daughter-in-law's forebears came from, Coptic Christians all the way back to St. Mark's founding of a Christian church in Egypt in the first century. And on it goes. Hey! And the gospel affected those Vikings. Some of us are descendants of. It's glorious, and I love Revelation that speaks of what will happen. It is, in a sense, happening now before the throne of Christ in heaven. People from all these nations, peoples, and cultures, all glorifying the Lamb. Wonderful. That's what Jesus is focused on primarily. That's what our mission is in our day, to bring the gospel, to enlarge the vast host of those who have bent the knee gladly and received Christ through repentance and faith in him as Savior and as Lord. Christ is building his church. Hallelujah. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the advance of the gospel and the work of the church. That is, those who oppose Christ and the gospel can't stand up against. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the advance. We must not be triumphalist, self-assured, naive, or passive, though. Why? There is and always has been opposition to Christ, to the gospel, to Christ followers such as we are, if we're in by faith in Christ. And there have been those who opposed biblical values and biblical behavior and lifestyle. They're offended. They're threatened. They don't like it. And so they oppose. This opposition takes various forms. Many of us have been subject through the years as Christians to ridicule, mockery, sarcasm, verbal rebuttal to anything we might say, pressures, persecution, not so much for most of us, but threats, sometimes violence, imprisonment, and even martyrdom. which has been celebrated down through the ages in the Christian church, martyrdom, to be able to die as a witness for Christ. Jesus said, they hated me, so get ready. They will hate you too. And so it is. So it is. Since we are Christ's people, we are involved. We're affected by the opposition that comes against Christ and against his mission, against his message, and now also against his people. There was an article in the current issue of The Stand, which used to be the AFA journal from the American Family Association. This article is entitled, Satan's Siren Songs. All humanity, the subtitle, all humanity is vulnerable to Satan's songs of temptation that threaten to pull America into a quagmire of rebellion against God. The sidebar is, you know about sirens and siren songs in ancient literature. In Greek mythology, mysterious half-bird, half-female sirens lured many a sailor to his death at sea. For centuries, the enchanting creatures from Homer's epic Odyssey and other literature have recycled as symbols of temptation, calling people to cast aside reason, truth, and morality. They're not unlike the satanic temptations of today's culture enticing all mankind to abandon the Judeo-Christian values of right and wrong. This writer says, though many people don't recognize it, Christians recognize the source of the siren songs, the allurements, the temptations, is a person, and that is Satan, a personage, an ancient personage, Satan. A powerful evil being is creating chaos, hatred, division between nations, between political parties, sadly between people, between friends, even between family members. This being is best known as Satan. His very name means adversary or enemy. With his subtle siren songs, he wages war on humanity, and make no mistake, his goal is to destroy us. The writer who is involved in a lot of cultural things in our country from a Christian perspective and worldview said, what are his devices in our cultural institutions that Satan is ultimately behind and pushing toward ungodliness? Talks about education, the capture of the students. He says, totalitarian leaders have long recognized the importance of controlling the minds of our students, kindergarten age through college. Vladimir Lenin, founder of the Soviet communist state, said, give me 4 years to teach the children, and the seed I have sown will never be uprooted. And our secularist, which becomes anti-Christian, anti-supernatural, educational system, we have to realize, it tracks that way, and it affects our children. These are siren songs for humanism and forgetting God and leaving godly values out of the picture. And there's the cultural institution of the media controlling information. I don't think I need to say anything there. He highlights a few things. But there it is. There is a secularist, materialistic, even atheistic worldview represented by the mainstream media. And all the information and tactics, how it goes out, is filtered through that. That is anti-Christ in perspective. Third, pop culture, corrupting the masses. Satan always works through the entertainment industry, which regularly mocks and belittles morality and traditional values. Many of today's award-winning top-drawing movies feature heavy doses of immorality, perverse sex, vile language, bizarre and gratuitous violence. Is this not self-evident? The writer, Michael Kelly, writes, is there hope? Yes, James 4:7 reassures us, submit to God, Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Spiritual warfare is a major theme of the Bible. We could go through Old Testament texts, and we can review the gospel texts. For instance, where Jesus casts out demons, causing serious suffering of various kinds to people. He cast out demons many times in his ministry on earth. He spoke of the devil who opposed him in the wilderness and opposed others and called him the enemy who sows weeds in our lives. He told Peter, you know, the devil has asked for you. He wants to sift you, in other words, destroy you. The Apostle Paul writes that Satan is a disguiser. He disguises himself as an angel of light who deceives. And in Ephesians 6, he has schemes against the godly. Peter said, Satan is an adversary. He roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may tickle? No, devour. This is real. This is the world in which we live. So the question today is, what are we supposed to do about that? Go to war, spiritual war. But how? What are our weapons for spiritual warfare? What are the tools? What are the measures that we should employ against those who oppose us as Christians, who oppose Christ, the gospel, biblical values, and lifestyle? And now I ask you, invite you to turn or to remain at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Comments mostly about verses 3, 4, and 5. But the context here for this chapter and this particular text is Paul founded the church in Corinth, southern Greece. Problems arose in that church, though it was gifted, learned, wealthy, problems arose. And there were questions of various sorts that arose that were good questions, but also questions about him. And so he wrote 1 Corinthians, and he visited again. Then he wrote 2 Corinthians. One of the biggest problems encountered, it comes to light in 2 Corinthians, is there were those who opposed him and his ministry. They called themselves, evidently, super apostles. He's just a little apostle. Super apostles. They accused him of ineffective ministry, even illegitimate ministry, for not being a real apostle, for various reasons. One of them was because he clearly had suffered for the cause of the gospel, and the super apostle said, it's almost like the health and wealth gospel of our day. If you suffer, that means that you're getting your due. You can't be blessed of God. You're not an apostle. It's heresy. But that's what they were accusing Paul of. And Paul's response to them and to their charges is quite instructive here in this text. Verses 3 and 4, first of all. For though we walk in the flesh, he says, that is, we live in this world. I mean, there's flesh and blood. We eat, we drink, we live among all in this world. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the... Waging war. He's got people that are opposing his ministry and say, what, you know, oh, I don't think that's right. You ought to believe this. He calls that warfare. Warfare. Spiritual warfare. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. It's not these things that are commonly employed to get your way or to respond to somebody wanting to do that or where there's differences. We're not responding the way mankind does. This is different. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. That's heavy stuff. That's heavy. Paul counters the charges by likening his ministry to warfare, identifies his weapons as spiritual. He doesn't say exactly in this text what those weapons are, interestingly enough. But he does elsewhere. When you compare Scripture with Scripture, you know it's in his mind. So turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'll read verses 10 through 20, which is a very well-known passage. That's on page 979 of our worship Bible, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, in prison, in other words, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. If you look at this text in Ephesians, what comes out is, in various ways, Paul is referring to what we would call three weapons of spiritual warfare. The first is the Word of God itself. Included in that is the gospel message and all of its entailments. Everything that the gospel implies, everything that it then requires of those who embrace it and Christ, all the things that it calls us to or to refrain from and avoid, that's the Word of God, first weapon of spiritual warfare. The second is faith. He talks about faith here. And the third is prayer, which toward the end of this text he emphasizes and speaks of more than once. The weapons of spiritual warfare, the Word of God, the gospel, faith, and prayer. These are the weapons, Paul suggests in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 10, that are effective. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. In verse 5, which I just read, he's talking about the weapons of warfare and the kind of warfare which was called siege warfare and very common in ancient times. Not shock and awe like the U.S. and allies employed in Iraq and talked about that, or Putin attempted to employ in Ukraine, shock and awe. Overwhelming initial force, the Blitzkrieg, what the Germans did in Poland and other places, Ukraine and Russia in the Second World War. It's siege warfare that Paul has in mind and refers to. It's a drawn-out process. In the ancient world, armies might surround and do battle with a city, encircling it, cutting off all access, all egress an entree. And it might go on for years. When there was an uprising in AD 66 in Judea, zealots and other Jewish people rose up against the Romans and their occupation. AD 66, what did Titus, the Roman general, the son of the emperor, who himself became emperor later, he circled the city of Jerusalem, and for 4 years, the city was cut off. People died of starvation, disease, thirsted. They cannibalized the dead, and it went on. And finally, the city fell. The walls were torn down. The temple was torn to shreds. That was in AD 70. So Paul is talking about something that takes time to unfold, to become effective. It's siege warfare. The effectiveness of ministry cannot be judged immediately. And we want instant answers, instant action, instant results. Man, Google, click, bingo, you got it. It's not the way of the Lord. I was thinking about that, and I jotted down, studying in Exodus now this year, with the daily studies from table talk studies from Ligonier Ministries, into Exodus, I thought, at the beginning of Exodus, it talks about the promises to the patriarchs. Oh, Abraham was the first. When did he live? And God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, or modern-day Iraq, to go to a place he didn't know about yet, but he would go, and he went by faith. In Genesis chapter 12, God says, I'm going to bless you and all of your posterity. And your posterity is going to bless all the nations and peoples of the world, God said to Abraham. Wow. You come to the first one from his family that went off to Egypt, Joseph. And how long was that after God spoke to Abraham in such a way? That was about 200 years. Then you come to Exodus. The Hebrews have been in Egypt for a while. How long was it before it started to break with the birth of Moses? 400 more years. God's kind of slow. I thought, well, how long from Exodus 1 to Malachi? Try 1,400 years. When did Abraham live? If you bet, 2000 BC. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through his posterity. Who is his primary descendant? Jesus, Messiah. 2,000 years. For the Son of God to come and bring salvation. What does the biblical writer say? Well, it's in the Psalms and Peter. Day is 1,000 years with God, 1,000 years as a day. In other words, God doesn't deal with time the way we do. And spiritual warfare is not an instant battle that's over and won. It's ongoing. I was brand new pastor, just out of seminary at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Nebraska, Hastings. And one of the churches, evangelical free churches there in central Nebraska, that just became instantly just this, I was going to say an idol. I greatly appreciate everything I saw and I was finding out. I wanted our little new church to be like the Kearney Evangelical Free Church. And then it was thriving in 1978. But I found out that the church was founded in 1929. And for 40 years it was a handful of, not a handful, maybe 30 people. And it's a university town. It just couldn't catch on. And then this guy graduated from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in June of 1969, Jim McNeil. They're twin brothers, and they were Free Church pastors next to each other. It wasn't fair. But I got to know them, and I could tell them apart. But John went to Kearney. And lo and behold, it was God's time. And did the church grow and reach into the community, into the university? It was thriving. But 40 years, there were faithful people that just carried on, doing what God had called them to do. And then the time of obvious fruitfulness came. Hudson Taylor left England and went to China in the 1850s. Effective ministry. And he called others to follow and come to China. And they did, from Scotland and England and Ireland and the U.S. and Canada and South Africa and all over. And from Germany and the Low Countries of Europe into China to evangelize those massive numbers of Chinese people. About a century later, in 1949, when Mao Zedong and the People's Liberation Army, the communists, had overrun the nationalist forces and got them out of the country, Taiwan, and took over. By then, a century later, you know how many Christians there were among the millions and millions and millions in China? Oh, maybe a few hundred thousand. Free Church had ministry. We had a big ministry in Canton. Guangzhou, is that the name of the city nowadays? I forget. Everybody had to leave, or literally lose your head. But over the years since 1949 to now, how many Christians are there in China? By estimation, on the low end, 60 to 80 million, and maybe 100 million. That's the way God works. Movements that many of us subscribe to and pray for can be so slow going. Cultural movements toward greater national righteousness. Or building churches and denominations developing and expanding. I think of the British anti-slavery movement started by William Wilberforce in England in the 1770s when he was about 22 years of age, just having been elected to Parliament. It took until 1807, from let's say 1775 to 1807, to finally persuade and have legislation to outlaw the slave trade in the British Empire. And it took another 26 years, 1833, before slavery was outlawed in the British Empire. You go, why does it take so long? Ask God someday. But that movement spawned, really encouraged and inspired the abolitionist movement in America. But it really didn't start till about 1820, and it took till 1865 for slavery to be outlawed in America, and you know why and how. It seems so slow. The pro-life movement, the anti-abortion movement in our country started in 1973 with the shocking wake-up call of Roe versus Wade on January 22nd, 1973. Places like Trinity. I was in seminary then, starting just a year and a half later. I go, whoa, something's radically wrong in this country. What in the world are we doing now? Prayer, movement, action. We're not where we want to be. It's 2022. Huh, 2022. And it's not been resolved, but it's headed toward a wonderful spiritual weapons. The scriptures have been employed to convince people. The faithful, obedient living in faith of God's people in prayer. I have spent, I'm going to be 71. I've spent at least 71 hours in prayer over this issue in my lifetime. takes a while. But it's real and it's effective. It's God's way. So spiritual warfare, we realize, is a reality, and we're involved whether we choose to be or not. We just are. And we must be ready and responsive. The attacks of the evil one are against individuals. There's a personal attack of Satan and the demons against people, against Christians. We are not immune. We are not, by some definition or declaration, shielded from the attacks of Satan. Otherwise, Jesus, Paul, Peter would not have written and talked the way they did. We are warned in Scripture to realize that the world, its whole system and values, the flesh, meaning our old sinful nature that still resides and we do battle with, is against righteousness, and the devil are against us. Attacks by Satan are against corporate entities, meaning the church at large and individual congregations. The divisions, the nastiness sometimes within bodies of Christ or between congregations or between denominations. Do you think Christ wants that to happen? Hardly. The gates of hell, however, shall not prevail against the work of Christ. But it will oppose and resist, even if necessary, within the church. And then there's that cosmic aspect of the evil one against us. Cosmic battle. Satan versus God. Book of Job, for one. Forces of evil in the heavenly realms, Ephesians 6. Things unseen, cosmic forces, principalities and powers. I don't get all that. And I read the commentators and they don't fully get it either. It's beyond what we can understand. But it's there, it's real. It's what's going on in this world. Sometimes we'll say, how could somebody or how could a country do that? It's called fallen human nature. It is sinfulness. The Bible says there's none righteous, not even one. No one looks for God. Everybody's heart is evil. Everybody's mouth is like an open grave with rotting flesh in it. And everybody's a liar. See, that is who we are until we're changed by God. That's why these things happen. And Satan sits somewhere just clapping and applauding and some demonic, gleeful giggling and wants it all to happen because he hates God. The secularists are wrong. The secularists have said mankind is going to evolve and progress past all religion and superstition and myth and foolishness of the ancients. But mankind has always recognized that a spiritual realm exists and it is to be reckoned with. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Soviet dissident from the Soviet era, after he was released after umpteen years from the gulag in Siberia, spoke in the West. He spoke at a graduation ceremony program at, was it Yale or Harvard? In about 1975, he said, people in the West, wake up. He said, the problem is mankind has forgotten God. However, I don't think he was exactly right, but what he meant is, Western people act like there is no God. They deny that there's a God, though they know better. They act like they're the center of the universe, that all of us kind of, you know, pack our own chute and all of that stuff, captain of our own ship and all that malarkey. He said, God exists. Stone Street, John Stone Street, in a recent Breakpoint commentary, had an article, was entitled, Techno-Shamanism, Why a Post-Christian Future is Still Religious. Because mankind is religious. John Calvin, the philosopher William James, French theologian and historian Louis-Auguste Sabatier, have all noted that humans are incurably religious creatures. Religion is native to our souls. Karl Marx hated religion. He hated God. He hated Christianity. Things he said that have been recorded will curl your teeth. Having noted mankind's religiosity, he called it the opiate of the people. It's what numbs people to reality and advancing forward into a wonderful secularist humanist utopia. What a fool. He was an utter fool. But the damage he's done. The history of the world, the wholesale rejection of the supernatural, is a quirk of Western secularism. Those of us who live in Western civilization think we can live without God and want to fashion everything according to that is really aberrational. And so here we are. And this is heavy stuff. But let me just say this. Mankind is inherently religious. And so there's hope. There is hope. There will be people who respond to Christ at various times in their life, because of various factors in their life, the longing, the emptiness, the need will overwhelm them. And if the gospel is there at the moment, they will embrace it and embrace Christ. Do you believe this? I do. So the weapons of spiritual warfare are the Word of God, the gospel core in that and all of its entailments and implications. And so we must proclaim it without shame, reserve, or compromise. Pray for ministries that are reaching out with the gospel everywhere. Transworld Radio, the Free Church Reach Global World Ministry, and on and on and on. People are responding to the gospel around the world. They are responding without any question in Ukraine and in Russia right now, too. A second weapon is faith. We must trust God implicitly and trust His Word without compromise, obeying it, teaching, defending it, reading it regularly, if not daily, and entrusting ourselves daily to the Lord of all. We must call others to faith, recognizing and pointing out what their faith at the moment might be. For some, it's themselves. The rise of the modern self is a book one Christian scholar wrote. And there was an article in one of the Christian periodicals recently, the idolatry of the self in our culture, worshiping ourselves. We're the center of all things. It's idolatry. It's a faith. Some place their faith in government. Government is their God. Movements, whether it's wokeness, climate change, alarmism, and activism, or equity, or maybe a movement, the pro-life movement might be somebody's faith in God. As good as the movement is, if that's where our faith and trust and life's focus is, that's become an idol. Faith. And then thirdly, prayer. What do American Christians know about prayer? I asked myself thinking about this. What do we really know about prayer? We've had it so easy and coasted. At such a time as this, with the decline of the church, with the rise of secularism, which morphs into anti-Christian thought and morals and reactions then against Christianity, with the world at war, is there a better, more urgent time, a more timely time than for us to get on our knees? Former president of the Evangelical Free Church, Dr. Paul Cedar, used to say when we were together, brothers and sisters, it's time to pray. It's always time to pray. What do we pray for? Three things I'd suggest. We need to pray for spiritual awakening in our land. We've had two great awakenings in this nation. In colonial days, And then about 1800, running for 30 to 40 years in the first part of the 19th century. It changed the country. They had a great spiritual awakening in England before that with the Wesley Revival. It changed the country. Let's pray that that would happen again. Second, we need to pray for our political leaders, that they will come to Christ if they don't know Him already. We pray for Christian political leaders, that they will legislate according to Christian values, having embraced those values. Pray for the war in Ukraine. What is it that you think should happen there? You've voiced your opinion to people, but have you talked to God specifically about this? He hears and answers. And then the third way to pray is that God will raise up more troops. Spiritual warfare, Christians are troops in the spiritual battle. Praying for Christians to be active in our world as witness to the gospel. Active in the cultural issues and the political issues from a Christian perspective. With the weapons of Christian spiritual warfare, which would include attitudes that are Christ-like, not demonic. Where there's kindness, not quarrelsomeness. Patience, since God may choose to grant repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Coming to their senses and escaping the snare of the devil, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I heard somebody say they pray for Putin's conversion to faith in Christ. A bit too much to ask, you say? I'd say, I don't think so. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, read the book of Daniel. Yeah. God moves the hearts of kings. Changes their hearts sometimes. Maybe we'll see that in our day. Wouldn't that be glorious? Such is the power of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Bow in prayer with me, would you? As we are bowing and about to pray, let me just say, you don't have to be a spiritual warfare expert to defeat the enemy, but we do need to wear the armor of God that He provides, Ephesians 6, which we read, so that we can avoid enemy traps and keep our eyes on Jesus. One thing that's been suggested by many Christian leaders and ministers of various sorts is we pray scripture-based prayers. And I have a few here portions, and I'm going to link them together. But pray with me as I read these prayers. Lord, help me to stand firm in Your truth. Lies are the devil's native language. Help me not to fall for his deadly deceptions. Holy Spirit, guide me into all truth. You desire truth in my inner parts, so please show me any lies I'm believing or perpetrating. Savior, You are my light and my salvation, so I'm not afraid. Your powerful name, Jesus, means salvation. It's the only name under heaven that can save. So I call on that name now, Jesus. I am yours. Your word is more powerful than a two-edged sword. Holy Spirit, please remind me of the specific words of God that I need right now to stand against the enemy. Give me victory against the devil, just as You did for Jesus when He defeated the devil by Your word. Merciful Lord, the enemy tries to outwit me when I fail to forgive. Please reveal to me anyone I haven't forgiven. I ask for Your grace and help to forgive so that I may be free of Satan's schemes. Holy Spirit, there are areas in which I become rebellious or blind to the truth. Please convict me, and in your kindness, lead me to repentance. Father, sometimes my anger gives the devil a foothold. Help me handle my anger quickly so he can't take advantage of me in this way. Jesus, I rejoice because you intercede for me. Protect me from the evil one. Don't let me fall into his temptations, but deliver me from him. Lord Christ, you are in me and you are greater than the enemy. You are for me, so who can be against me? I'm convinced that nothing, including the devil and his demons, will ever be able to separate me from your love. And we all pray this together in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.